I'm impressed. This many here, this early. You know, all the redneck jokes start out, you might be a redneck if. Well, I want to start some new. You might know you're old if. Okay? And the if this morning is if you didn't lose an hour of sleep last night. For some reason, a few years ago, it didn't matter if it was springing forward or falling back. I lost at least 1 hour of sleep. You know, I mean, just trying to take advantage of something. I don't know what it was, but I always came up short of sleep in the spring and the fall. And now it doesn't matter if it's springing forward or falling back. I'm not going to lose that hour of sleep. So I guess that means something in my life. I really do appreciate you being here this morning and singing. And it's just really, really encouraging. And I'm glad that you've got your blood flowing, because had I known that this particular lesson was going to fall on this spring forward, I might not have presented it, because you're going to have to give me your mind a little bit this morning and think with me. So, you know, check your arms a little bit, get your blood flowing, make sure that you're following me. Actually, this is kind of a sequel to last Sunday morning's lesson. We're still talking about authority. And I hope that some of the things that were said stimulated some thinking on your part, maybe even some questions. And so I want to pursue that just a little bit further this morning. A writer of a fairly recent response, actually it was a reader response to an article in the Christian Chronicle, an article that had been written by Brother Stafford North, came back at the following issue. And he responded with these words, among others: the Nadab and Abihu argument, and he's referring to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Remember where Nadab and Abihu offered the strange fire and God sent fire from heaven and destroyed them. He said, the Nadab and Abihu argument has no bearing on modern Christian worship. And I thought about that a long time. And I have, in fact, that was one of the things that really stuck with me. The implication being that the principles of specific obedience to a pattern that God requires are not to be applied to modern Christianity. And there's an increasing number of people who would subscribe to that concept. And my question would be, then, where do we have the authority to dismiss that principle? It's been a principle that's been around since God created man. And so where did we get the authority to say this is no longer applicable? This is an illustration of the consequence of a new hermeneutic. And hermeneutics means the way that you interpret a Bible, or at least that's the kind of dumbed-down definition of it. How the principles that you use to interpret the Bible, hermeneutics. And actually, it's not really the consequence of a new hermeneutic. It's really the consequence of rejecting an old hermeneutic. And we won't have time in this lesson to go back and try to tell you what the old hermeneutic and new hermeneutic are, but we're in transition as a whole. And Christianity, quote, is in transition. And it doesn't stop with Old Testament principles like Nadab and Abihu. If you have an agenda which rejects the concept of there being any kind of a pattern in the New Testament for us to follow, but you don't want to come across as rejecting the principle of inspiration of the New Testament epistles, what reasoning would you use? Well, there's really only one available to you, and that is, you would say the New Testament epistles were inspired, and they were specifically applicable only for the churches of the first century. And that's exactly what an increasing number of people are saying today. I'll refer you to our last lesson, where we noted that one of the major points of criticism that underlies the many things that are happening today is the rejection of what has been labeled as pattern theology. We noted that Paul in his epistles in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, instructed Timothy to keep as a pattern of sound teaching what you have heard from me. Now, I don't know about you, but at least in some way, that says to me that there is a pattern to be followed, and that that pattern was given in the New Testament by inspired writers. We also noted the fact that we have a source of authority for everything that we do. We don't think about it most of the time. If somebody comes up to you and they say, "Why did you do that?" then whatever you say tells what authority you appeal to. Whatever you say. You might say, "Because it felt good." Well, then it's you. You're the one that determined that you gave yourself the right to do that. Or whatever you say is going to expose whatever your authority is. Jesus says there's only two basic options of authority. Whenever they came to him and said, they asked him a question, he said, "I'll answer your question if you answer mine. John's baptism, was it?" And he gave you the two possibilities. Was it from heaven or was it from men? That's the only two possibilities that there is. It doesn't automatically make it wrong if it was from men in certain areas. But there's two sources of authority, and it's going to help you solidify your faith if you understand that, and if you'll be clear about that in your own mind. I would like to address the concept of pattern theology. Let me say, first of all, that I believe this to be a term, generally speaking, a term of derision. That people generally say it with a kind of a sneer on your face. And as we noted last time, you can say almost anything with a sneer on your face and make it appear to be evil. You can talk about an ice cream sundae, you know, with a sneer on your face and make it appear to be really bad. Let me also say, and this may surprise you, I don't believe in pattern theology. Not in the way that someone would use it as a derogatory term. I do not view my relationship to God in terms of a pattern. I view my relationship to God in terms of a relationship, not a pattern. However, I do believe that the Scriptures contain a pattern to be followed, relating to things such as what the gospel is. You don't have the right to decide what the gospel is, nor do I. How do I respond to the gospel? I believe the Bible gives us a pattern of how we do that. How the church should live. How we should worship corporately. I believe we have patterns for these things. And used properly, then I believe we can please God. Used improperly, then we can become legalistic. Have there been abuses of the principle of a pattern? Yes, there have been. There are ways and there are incidences in our past implementation and application of this principle that I believe bear due criticism. I agree with the critics that there has been abuse and that this concept of there being a pattern, some have used it in a legalistic manner. And the result is that if we're not careful, we'll separate a pattern from faith. Or, as some have said, we will separate form from function. And if we're not careful, we'll lose sight of the purpose and we'll become married to a form or to a pattern. And that's not what God intended. Because, let me give an example of what I consider to be some abuses of that. And I know that some of you, this probably would be an extreme that some of you may not have heard of, but I know people who believe that when you're baptized, you must be baptized in running water. It must be a stream. And they go back and use the fact that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River and say, well, if you're going to be baptized properly, then you have to be baptized in running water. Because Jesus used his Passover cup of wine in introducing the Lord's Supper does not necessitate that an entire congregation must drink from a single cup. In fact, if you stop and think about that, that would have produced a considerable problem by the time the original Jerusalem church reached Acts chapter 5, where there were several thousand members. It would have had to have been a rather large cup to pass around, would it not have been? And so, do I agree that there have been abuses to this concept of a pattern? Yes, I do believe that. But let me say this, and this is really important that you understand this. The fact that you can point out abuses of a principle does not disprove the principle itself. Did that soak in? The fact that you can point out abuses of a principle does not disprove the principle. If it does on that side, then let me flip the coin over and ask you this, a self-evident truth. Do people abuse the teaching of God's grace? Yes, they do. So have we, when we point out someone's abuse of God's grace, do we consequently say, then it's wrong to teach grace? No, we wouldn't hold that, right? Actually, some would. You hear me? Some would, because of that very thing. And so we have the extreme on the right, the extreme on the left. And if you're going to take that, if you're going to use abuses to disprove something, then realize that same thing is going to come back and apply to you in an area where you don't particularly want it to apply, and you'll refuse to apply it. So, to believe that there is a pattern, this is my personal statement to you, to believe that there is a pattern does not make me a legalist. And let me just stop and say, make an observation here. Many of the positions that are held by, if you'll allow me, today's generation are use the reasoning, well, my dad and my mom are the generation that came before me, they took positions as a reaction against error. Because there was error being taught, then they reasoned to a point where they could find some scriptures that disproved that, and they used those as proof texts against that error. And so I reject their theology because it was reactionary. And I'm going to say to you, then please tell me what's the basis of your theology. Are you not reacting against their reaction? Are you not saying, well, you know, what they did was wrong, and so now I'm going to go here? And it's like the ping pong game where the ball keeps going back and forth and back and forth, and we just keep reacting to one another from generation to generation. And I would suggest to you that it's time for us to reach out and grab the ping pong ball and say, hey, let's stop this, okay? Let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible says, and it doesn't matter who said it or who didn't say it, or who this makes me agree with, or who it doesn't make me agree with. It doesn't matter if that makes me a Democrat or a Republican. I don't want to go to hell because I'm either one of them, do you? And I don't want my theology to be based on just reacting from someone else's error, or what I perceive to be someone else's error. So I'm reaching out and grabbing the ping pong ball. And I'm saying, let's stop. Let's stop this reaction business. Do we need to be aware of error? Yes, we do. But we don't have to camp out there and live there. Where we camp out and where we live is on God's Word, and we study it and see what God has to say, and we draw our conclusions from that, rather than reacting to what someone else did or didn't do. And in line with that, let me also state, it is not my goal to restore the first century church. You hear me? It's not my goal to restore the first century church. You tell me which first century church you want Woodland Oaks to be like. You want to be like Corinth? I don't think so. Do you? I mean, Corinth had, I have been aware of churches who had lots of problems. I don't know if I've ever been aware of one that had as many problems as Corinth did. They had some serious problems, and they didn't like one another, and they had all kind of fellowship problems within that church. Do you want to be like Ephesus or Thyatira or Sardis, and you just go to those seven churches of Asia. Pick you one out. Which one do you want to be like? Well, there were some that had some good things, weren't there? But I don't want to be like those first century churches. That's not where I get my pattern. But I do want to restore not the first century church, but the New Testament church. There's where I put my roots. I want to go back and be able to put my roots in the New Testament rather than in the first century. You know, and I know this is an old illustration, but it's so old that some of these young people haven't heard it. If for some reason the game of baseball was lost, let's just say that there was a nuclear war and entertainment didn't play very much part in the few people's life that was left. And for 2,000 years, nobody ever heard of such a thing. People were just in the process of surviving and rebuilding. And then somewhere when things got back and people had electricity again and they began to live, you know, a little more modern type life, somebody ran across a book of rules of baseball. Would it be possible to restore, using that book, if it was an accurate book, would it be possible to restore the game of baseball just exactly like it had been played 2,000 years earlier? Yeah, you could know how far the bases were, how to place them, how to play, what a strike was, what a ball was. You could know all those things. But if somebody decided that they were going to use a croquet bat and ball, and they were going to use a high-lie glove or whatever that thing is they tape on their wrist when they play high-lie, and they started playing the game and they called it baseball, would that make it baseball? That wouldn't make it baseball, would it? And so I'm saying there is such a thing, and we use it every day in our lives, the concept of a pattern. It's not something that we have to run from because there's been abuses. And to call something a church doesn't make it a church. You know, to go back and drag up an old phrase, because you sit in the hen house doesn't make you a chicken. Or maybe more modernly I've heard, because you sit in the refrigerator doesn't make you a quart of milk. You know. And so just because you call something a church doesn't make it a church. There is a pattern. Where do we get that pattern? Well, it's really interesting. Is there any liberty within that pattern? Is there any slack within that pattern? And the answer is yes, in certain areas. There is some. I mean, we've got a building. We have this screen behind us, don't we? And every time there's a change, there's some resistance to it. And does that make it wrong? No, it doesn't make it wrong. We have nice padded pews. When I was a kid, I never heard of a padded pew. You know, I was even tickled when they started making benches that had a little bit of contour to them. They got a little more comfortable. You know, they used to be straight on the back and straight on the bottom. And when you were a kid, I can promise you, your feet wouldn't reach the floor and your legs would go to sleep. And you'd start wiggling around and your mom would reach over and pop you to make you be still. You know, and so lots of some things have changed. It doesn't make it wrong. There is some slack within it. But not where we have some specific commands. And now we start talking about a hermeneutic. How do we interpret the Bible? How do we arrive at what we arrive at? How did we ever come up with this concept of baptism? Well, the answer is we didn't. Right? I couldn't have ever come up. If I had thought about it, I wouldn't have said, this is what you need to do. Would you? I didn't come up with that concept of baptism. Where did it come from? Well, it came from my Bible. It came from the New Testament. And so we go to our New Testament for authority for why we do some things, right? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized, what? Shall be saved. Now, does that say something about, does that say something for today? Then you go to Acts chapter 2, And those people that were assembled there, they at Pentecost, they heard the gospel message, they were cut to their heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized." Why? "For the remission of your sins." Does that speak to us today? What if we just decided that that's what we wanted to do today? And it goes on and says, "And those that responded to the gospel, the Lord added to the church." You suppose he's still doing that today? Well, I'm assuming that he is. Aren't you? And then we go on through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Those are Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. The Bible says that Philip preached to him Jesus. And we say, "I just want to preach Jesus. I don't want to preach all this other. I just want to preach Jesus." And in that process, he obviously preached to him something about baptism. And we know that because it says, as they went on their way, he looked at him and he said, "Well, here's some water. Is there anything keeping me from being baptized?" And he had just been preaching to him Jesus. But in preaching to him Jesus, he must have preached something about the gospel and how to respond to it, and that must have included baptism, because how else would that Ethiopian eunuch have come up with this concept, "Well, here's some water, what's keeping me from being baptized?" And so it's not something that man came up with. It's in the New Testament. And we use it as a pattern today. And there are other illustrations. Acts 9, Saul. "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Acts chapter 10, verse 48, Cornelius and his household were baptized. And we just have a number of illustrations. Every time the gospel was preached, we see the response. And we take that as a pattern and we come to today and we say, "Hey, here's what you need to do. Here's our authority for it." How about regarding what kind of music we use in the assembly? Do we have anything in the New Testament that teaches us about that? "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." We have something to go on, don't we? And whenever we go beyond that, the best that you can say is, "I'm appealing to some other authority other than the Bible." Now, does that automatically make something wrong? Not necessarily. But there's some things you really, there's some other things to be taken into account here. Where in the Bible, just a little a note here to help us kind of formulate our hermeneutic. Where in the Bible would you go for authority for anything to do with Christian worship? Just stop and think about it. Well, you wouldn't go to the Old Testament sacrificial system. We're not, I don't see us killing lambs up here today, do you? And sprinkling blood on one another and on the altar and so forth. And you wouldn't go to the Gospels because the church hadn't even been established at that point. And so about the only place I know you can go is the epistles. And you know what part of the Bible's under fire today as not being applicable to us today? The epistles. I find that really, really interesting. If the epistles are not authoritative today, then we have no real source of authority, so anybody can do anything they want to do, and you don't have any real basis for saying something's right and something's wrong. And so everything becomes right. Whatever feels good, do it. Whatever feels right. And it has become impossible to know what God requires of us. And so, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Regarding those things about which we have liberty, once a year, at least once a year, we have a lesson from Romans chapter 14. It tells us how to deal with our Christian liberties. We do have liberty. We don't want to take that liberty away. But we want to use it even within the pattern, the guidelines that God has given us. And he's told us how to use our liberty, how to determine if something is a matter of liberty or not. And I want to add one more principle here. And I know this concept is not very popular, in particular with young people. But it's been a principle that has, I wish I could say to you it's guided my whole life, but it hasn't. But it has guided my adult life, okay? And I had it imposed on me somewhat before I became an adult. And that principle is, I'd rather be safe than sorry. And I know when somebody hears that and there's something you want to do that's questionable, you just cringe to hear such a thing. I want to be safe rather than sorry. That's going to take all the fun out of life, isn't it? In discussions with someone who feels that something questionable, or that I would consider to be questionable, they claim that as a liberty, then my response to them is, I want to ask you a question. If I'm right and you're wrong, I'm saying it's not a liberty, you're saying it is. If I'm right and you're wrong, where does that leave you? What if it's really not a liberty and you choose to label it as a liberty? And you go ahead and you proceed as if it is, and in fact you find out on the judgment day that it's not a liberty. Where does that leave you? On the other hand, if you're right and I'm wrong, it is a liberty. And I'm saying it's not. Where does that leave me? I'm still fine. I'm fine either way. It's win-win for me. But it's lose for you if you claim it's a liberty and in fact it's not. And I don't know about you, but I know about me. I don't want to lose my soul over something that I perceive and demand as a liberty. I just really don't know anything so important in this whole wide world that I want to lose my soul and I want to risk the soul of my family on. Life is too short and eternity is too long. Heaven is too wonderful to miss and hell is too horrible to hit. Does this mean that we avoid all liberty? Not at all. Not at all. But the Bible gives us guidelines to determine what liberty is and what liberty is not, and it tells us how to use those. And we'll, sometime this year, Lord willing, have another lesson on Romans chapter 14, and we'll talk about liberty. I certainly realize that these lessons, these two short lessons, don't settle every issue. But we have addressed some principles that will help you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's what this does. As a parent, when my girls used to leave home, I would always, always, always ask them, where are you going? What are you going to do? They always ask them. They'd sometimes try to get out without me, you know, before I could ask them that. But they knew I was going to ask them, where are you going? What are you going to be doing? And if I perceived that there was a possibility of danger or questionable activity in what their response was, then I would do everything within my power to ensure that they took the safest route, whether it was physically or morally. I wanted to make sure. And I wanted them to live that way, and I want them to live that way today. And there are some who insist on doing dangerous and questionable things, and I say to you that is immature activity, and you're headed for disaster. And you're not going to be able to play on the edge forever without falling off. And you'll try to justify it when you do. And you'll start throwing rocks at good people when you do. The way that you're living, is your authority from heaven or is it from man? You can know, you know. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, by the authority of, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Are you a Christian? How do you know? Now, that's not a hard question, is it? How do you know? Everybody that I know says, I'm a Christian. How do you know? There's only one way you can know. You go to the Bible and see how they became a Christian. You do that very same thing. And what they did was they repented of their sins and they confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and they were immersed in water for the remission of their sins and the Lord added them to the church. Are you a Christian this morning? By whose authority are you living? While we stand and sing, won't you come?
Good morning.